As the kids are leaving, today I want to talk about community. We began this discussion last week. We're talking about coming together. And when you define community, Webster's dictionary definition says that community is a group of people with common characteristics or common interests living together within a larger society. So a community is a smaller group of people with common interests living together amongst a larger group of people in a society. In John 17:15, Jesus says this, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So we're not going home yet to our home country because we're not from this country. We might have been born in this country, and we might have a birth certificate that says, I don't know if you were born in Mansfield, Ohio, but we don't live here when you get saved. We have a new country. We have a new home. We have a new citizenship. And so until Christ comes back to get us or calls us home, we're not going to our original home country. So at salvation, we are no longer of the world. We're no longer of our father, the devil. Jesus says in John 8:44, he said, you're of your father, the devil, and you want to do your father's desires. But we're no longer of our father, the devil. We're not of the world. When we make that commitment to Jesus Christ, we now have all things new. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All things become new. You have new desires. You have a new home. And you have a new father by adoption. Amen? And so we're still in the world, but we're no longer of it. John 17:11, Jesus says. So we have passed, as Paul said in Colossians 1:13, we have gone from the dominion of darkness and were transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. So we go from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to God. And so there's so many things that happen. And our real home is not this world no more. Our actual home is now in the heavenlies since we have new citizenship. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And it's from it that we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, going back to community. So we talk about a community. A group of people with common interests living within a larger society. When it comes to Christians, as a community, we are a group of Christ-believing, Bible-authoritative accepting, Spirit-filled believers living together by common faith and practice in fellowship of corporate worship of the same triune God. Say that real fast 5 times. So we're still living together in a larger community that is actually controlled by the enemy. Satan controls the world that we live in. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, in which you used to be a part of this family. You used to follow the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So Satan is the prince and power of the air. He is the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He is in control of the world around us. John 12:31, Jesus says that he is the ruler of this world. In 1 John 5:19, Johnny says, we know that we're from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, Satan. He has control of this world. And so the salt and light influence of the believer is what's pushing that back. The mystery of lawlessness is being pushed back by the salt and light influence of the Holy Spirit through the believers. When the church is gone, there's going to be a big problem in the world because there will be no influence to hold back evil. Praise God, we're not going to be here for that. And so Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He has usurped the authority given to man over this world to keep them from coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, in this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, while Jesus was here, he was the light. He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 19 this. He said, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, Jesus is not here, amen, physically. He's no longer here physically. I mean, in Acts chapter 1, he ascended to the Father. He's seated at the right hand of God. Amen? Ever making intercession for us. I'll leave him there. That way he can make intercession for me. But since he's not here, he commissioned his church to be that light. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he says, and this, Matthew 5, 16, he says, this in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are the light of Christ to this darkness. The world is in darkness. And so we need to be that light to the darkness around us. Like Vivian was talking about. Listen, we need help. Unsaved people is our, this is our ministry. Right? God created the world. He created man. Now listen, he created man and woman to be just like Jesus. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. We were created in God's image. Guess what sin did? Messed up that image. We're still created in the image of God, but now we are after the likeness of sinful Adam. And so it takes Jesus' blood and his death, burial, and resurrection to redirect you to be born of the Spirit, to be born into a new family, to have a new father, to have a new citizenship, to look like Jesus again, to have that sanctifying process of being made to look more like Jesus in this life until one day when we actually are just like him. We need to show those people in the world that they have, what's that word? Heard Ben Shapiro say that. Intrinsic value. I like that. I don't know what it means, but it sounds really cool. And so we need to get these unsaved people to understand they have intrinsic value. They are created in the image of God. And so there's something there to be said about that for them. And we need to be showing that to them. We need to show them the light of Christ because Jesus isn't here. And so we need to do a better job of coming together as a community of believers who are by common faith and practice, are unified in faith and doctrine and purpose, loving one another as Jesus commanded, John 13, 34 through 35, where he says, a new commandment I give you that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We're to love each other, to show the world something that it doesn't have. And so we need to be showing the world truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 through 26, Paul says, God perhaps may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get people to come to their senses to escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do whatever he wants them to do. We're trying to pull them out. Satan not only lies to the world that he controls, because he is the liar and the father of lies, Jesus said in John 8, 45, but he also, when we talk about Satan, he deceives people by false religion, false cults, false lies, by intermingling a little bit, a teaspoon of truth with a barrel of baloney. And so it makes it easy to believe some of that stuff. But we need to be teaching people. We need to be telling the world. We need to be destroying arguments, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. Destroying arguments that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. God does exist. Number one, God does care. God can be trusted. God does not lie. God is not evil, nor did God create evil. Jesus is God. Jesus physically died. Jesus physically rose from the dead on the third day. No amount of good works will ever get you into heaven. And no, according to your knowledge, we want to go with God's knowledge, there is none good. No, not one. I say it all the time. Well, I'm not that bad of a person. Well, who are you comparing yourself to? Satan? There is none good, Jesus says in John 18, verse 18 and 19. There is none good. No, not one. Jesus said there's only one good, and that's God. We need to be showing this to the world. As a community of believers, we need to come together, loving one another, having the same doctrine, same faith, same practice, same everything, as Paul says to do this in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. We want to open their eyes. Let them come to their senses and open their eyes so that they can turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place like we have, our citizenship, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. That's what we want to try to do. Let's open with a word of prayer. Matt, would you open us and let's get into this morning.
Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we thank you today for just being here today. Lord, we thank you for our community. Dear God, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we can be that community that can reach our community, dear God. Lord, I love global missions. Lord, I love local missions. And dear God, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we could be a light in a dark place. Dear God, Lord, you set us here on purpose for a purpose. And dear God, Lord, I believe that you will use us for a purpose, Lord, until you come. God, we thank you for everything you're doing. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our pastor this morning. Bless our congregation. And Lord, just let us grow. Lord, if someone here does not know you this morning, may they find you as their personal Savior.
Yes.
If somebody needs to step up this morning, Lord, would you just get behind them?
Yes.
And help them step up and go to the place where they need to be.
Yes.
In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. In the book of Sirach, it is an apocryphal book. We don't believe in the Apocrypha, but Apocrypha comes from the Greek meaning hidden or secret, and I think there's 12 or 15 Apocrypha books that were written back in between the Old and New Testament times, from Malachi to Matthew. So in between the 400 years of silence, most of those were written back in those. They're not part of the canon of Scripture, because of historical and geographical inaccuracies, and as well as false teachings that some of those books contain. For instance, I believe the book of Tobit is one of the Apocrypha that encourages good works that lead to salvation, and we know that is not the case. But even though there are some discrepancies there, there is some good understanding of cultural ideologies and cultural significance that they had back in those days. And in Sirach chapter 25, verse 1, I want to show you some of this. He says, I take pleasure in three things. And he goes from the most significant to the least significant. He said, and they are beautiful in the sight of God and of mortals. Agreement among brothers and sisters. Friendship among neighbors. And a wife and a husband who live in harmony. Well, you heard that, happy wife, happy life. Amen. No, the women shouldn't be saying that. It should be, come on, guys. Man, well, maybe you're not happy. I don't know. But in this Mediterranean type of ideology back in those days, there were three types of relationships that were the most important. And number one was brothers and sisters. Blood brothers and blood sisters. Family came first. And then the neighbors, well, they get in, hey, what's up, man? And the husband and wife, well, as long as you guys live in harmony or you can just put up with each other, you're good to go. The marriage was the least of the three. Brothers and sisters were more important because marriages back in those days, for the most part, they were contractual. Essentially, there was a contract, a union that was intended to strengthen larger extended families. And they were building alliances through other clans or other groups of people, producing larger numbers by having more offspring. And they did this because it was what was best for the family. As a whole, they're preserving their wealth. They're preserving their social status through numbers. And we see the same types of things that we have today. I mean, I'm sure most of the women here have seen the Titanic, right? Remember? Rose on the front of the boat. What's that Celine song? What is it? Really? See, I didn't know the title of it. I just wanted to, like, I don't know what that one was, but I see the wind flowing through her hair. I don't have any, but
so,
but understand the movie. It had social significance. Why was she marrying this guy she didn't love? Because she was doing what was best for her family, because he had money. And that money was going to continue her family to have wealth and keep the social status so that they could be uppity uppities, I guess. But understand, her mom was forcing her to. She wanted Jack, but not that I've seen the show or anything. But she was doing that because that's what was best for the family. And I think we lose a lot of community and individualism. When you look at the Mediterranean antiquity ideology, everything was done for what was best for the community. Even the Jewish culture, Flavius Josephus, he was a Jewish historian. In one of his writings, he said this, listen, at these sacrifices, he was talking about the temple sacrifices. When he wrote this, the temple had not yet been destroyed. At these temple sacrifices, he said, prayers for the welfare of the community must take precedence over those for ourselves. For we are born for fellowship, and he who sets its claims above his private interests is specially acceptable to God. Isn't that crazy? Thinking about the community before you think about yourself. In AD 70, when Jerusalem and the second temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt again until either just before or in the beginning of the tribulation period, Josephus was an eyewitness to that siege and destruction. And actually, he played a role, a small role, as a negotiator. And in one of his writings, he stated this to the Jews. He said, I know that I have a mother, I have a wife, a not ignoble family, and ancient and illustrious house involved in these peril times. And maybe you think that it's on their account that my advice is offered. He said, slay them. Kill them. Take my blood as the price of your own salvation. I too am prepared to die if my death will lead to you learning wisdom. So he was, in 67 AD, he was up in Galilee. He was in charge of a Jewish revolt. Rome began to come down. He was taken captive and so forth. And everybody up in the Galilee area where he was from was murdered. He was released in 69 AD. And then he was with Rome as a negotiator because he did not want Rome to go in and destroy Jerusalem. So he tried to negotiate. And this is what he said. Look, I've got a mom, I've got a wife, I've got family, and you may think that I'm saying this on their behalf. Kill them and take my blood. But for the love of God, surrender yourself to Rome so that no more bloodshed, so that you can be saved. What would you do to live? He's like, man, I would give my life to do that. Doing what was best for the community. Probably a bad illustration, but I'm like that. You know me. So, for you Trekkies out there, the movie Star Trek, The Wrath of Khan, ends with... That's how I illustrate. I can recognize this stuff, man. This is good. This is good. Don't laugh. Don't laugh. It's okay, little baby. At the very end, their ship is... the Khan ship's about ready to blow up, and everything is just destroyed, and they're about ready to die. So Spock goes down into the radioactive chamber, and he really doesn't do much. He just sticks his hand in this thing, and he's just, I don't know. But anyway, he sacrifices himself because he gets radiation all over him. And then as they're light-speeding away from it and they get saved the day, Captain Kirk, he comes down, he's talking to Spock, and Spock says, ship out of danger. And he says, yes, you've saved us all. And he goes on, and he says, why did you do this? And of course, you know, Spock, he's the logical, that's not logical, Captain. He says this, logic clearly dictates the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. And Kirk says, or the one. That's amazing, isn't it? This is not something, I know this movie, probably bad illustration, forgive me. But Paul says essentially the same thing in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. He says this, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. I want to be unsaved for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If I could die and burn in hell so that the nation, the Jewish nation of Israel, could all be saved, I would do it. Let me ask you a question. How much would you give up your salvation if America was saved? I'm sorry, I'm fleshly. I wouldn't do it either. The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one. But we don't think or realize how true that really is. What does the New Testament talk about the church and the needs of the many? How did it go? Well, if you're in Acts chapter 4, look at verse 32. Luke writes this, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were unified beyond any and all belief that you could imagine. And they loved one another. How did they love one another? Because no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. There was not one need in the church that was not met. Now, I'm not telling you that you need to take everything that you have in your house, sell everything that you possess, give it to the church, and we'll distribute everything evenly to everybody. That's not what we're talking about. What they're talking about is there was not one thing that was not personally theirs. When you understand stewardship, you're a steward of somebody else's stuff. Who owns everything we have? Does not God? So we're all stewards of his stuff. So we all ought to take the stuff that we're stewards of and make sure that everybody's needs are met. I say needs, not your personal wants and desires. Needs. People's needs. The early church had community that started with commitment and consistency. If you make a commitment, you have to be consistent. That's what a commitment is. Your consistency shows you made a commitment. Amen? That's what James says. James chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 and 26. He says, your works prove that you got saved. You may make a profession of faith, but if you do nothing for the Lord Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, can you say that you are saved? Your commitment has to have consistency. And if you belong to a community, you ought to belong to the whole community, the family. And I'm talking about a family of believers. You belong to Mission Point, you ought to be all in for Mission Point. Amen? When people have needs, we should be like Moses when he said, don't bring no more money. We've got everything we need. Hey, we've got a need. Bam, people ought to pounce on it. There you go. We got it covered. Got it covered. This is the way community should be. Now let me finish with this. God is a God of structure. God is a God of order. He does things in an orderly fashion, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And he wants us to do the same. And when it comes to relationships, he has the same type of order. Now, he doesn't have a step-by-step order as far as relationally how we're to operate. But you can pull from the scriptures some principles that God has for us to live our lives. And when we talk about relationships with people, sometimes in order to fix a relationship, to strengthen a relationship, to build a relationship, you're going to need to sacrifice this one to help this one. And so you need to look at each situation with scrutiny about what, you know, what God would have for you to do. So this is not a catch-all. But your first relationship should, and obviously always, should be God. God should be first. Amen? Not your spouse, not your children. It should be God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, Moses wrote, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your..." You just love God with everything that's within you. Matter of fact, Jesus backed that up in Matthew 22. God needs first place. Matter of fact, Paul says in Colossians 1, I believe verse 17, he said that all things were created by Christ and he holds everything together so that he has first place. Preeminence, I think Paul uses. Preeminence. He wants first place. God needs first place. Secondly, if you're married, your spouse comes next. A man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and Jesus gave his life for the church, Ephesians 5:25. And if you are the woman, she is to, her relationship is second to God, to her husband, Ephesians 5:22. Love God, love your spouse. If you have children, you love your children. And children, you honor your parents. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. The children were to honor their parents so that they could live long on the earth and it would go well with them. Matter of fact, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, Paul said the exact same thing. Children, love your mom and dad. So this was the, there's no age limit specifically on loving and honoring your mom and dad. As long as they are alive, you should honor your parents. Amen? Okay. So you have loving God, then you have your spouse in the marriage, then you have children, and then, of course, you would conclude that the parents would be next because you're to love and take care of your parents, right? And then after your parents would be your extended family. This is the order in which God would have to do things. And so 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his family, the family is your extended family, not just your spouse or your children or your mom and dad. The word, that's why it's translated relatives, especially for members of his own house. So not only do you take care of your own house, but yes, it extends out, especially for that. You have denied the faith and you're worse than an infidel. If you're not willing to take care of your family, you're worse than an unsaved person. And that person is bound for destruction, and there's nobody worse than a person bound for destruction, but you're worse than that. And so there comes a time where you love God in that relationship, you love your spouse, you take care of your kids, then you take care of your parents, and then you take care of your extended family, your aunts and uncles, nephews, nieces, maybe the brother that, you know, nobody really likes. You still have to take care of him. Amen. Love you, brother. And then comes the one that's most neglected, the extended church family. Listen to this from Mark chapter 3, verse 33 and through 35. They told Jesus and they said, Jesus, your mom and dad and your brothers and sisters are out here and they want to talk to you. Now listen to what Jesus does. I just went through this whole thing about Mediterranean antiquities. We're talking about Josephus and we're talking about the Jews and how they valued community above individualism. But listen to what Jesus says. And he answered and he said, who's my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who were seated around him, he said, here's my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. That's something different than what they understood or were taught. Now, there's a bigger principle there, and I don't want to get into that. But you do know that his brothers were unsaved, right? At this point, they didn't believe until after his resurrection. And he was like, my family, my physical family that's unsaved is not as important as my church family. Now listen, I'm not saying that you don't take care of the unsaved world. We do take care of them. We help them out. But you take care of here first. You take care of your family, your immediate family in your house, then your extended family, mom and dad, make sure they're taken care of. And then you take care of church family. And when you take care of church family in this way, that people say, wow, Mission Point loves their family, their church family. They take care of that family. I want to be a part of that family. That's what looks attractive to a world. A lost and dying world that doesn't see that. A lost and dying world that'll let people just go on their own. That's what the world needs to see. A loving church family that takes care of its own. Don't you want to be a part of somebody that would take care of them? Don't you want to go to somebody that you know is going to take care of you? Right? We got people that have their hands out all the time. And who do they go to all the time? The ones that they know are going to take care of them. This is where this is so important. So Jesus gives us this brand new principle, and he says, you now have an extended family. Not only is it your physical brothers and sisters and your spouse and your mom and dad and children and all that, God always comes first, but now you have a church family to take care of. Now you have a church family. Matter of fact, much of the New Testament epistles and so forth is how the church family is supposed to come together. Much of 1 Corinthians, Paul instructs the church how they're to live together in unity and harmony, loving one another, taking care of one another. In Galatians 5, verse 13, Paul says this, for you are called to freedom, brothers, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Serve one another out of love. Ephesians 4, 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The unsaved world don't see much in the churches around America because most of the churches aren't very forgiving, are they? So they see the same thing that they have out in the world, hate and unforgiveness. They need to see loving, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, coming together in unity, serving one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul says this, therefore encourage one another, build one another up, just like you're doing. Keep going, keep doing it, keep building each other up. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, don't neglect the coming together in corporate worship, but pray for one another, build one another, stir one another up to good works. Paul says in Philippians 2, 4 this, he says, let each of you look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Don't just do what you need to do, but how about helping out somebody else? Look out for what's best for the community, the church community, your church family. You know how a church grows? You add family members? I just went through the whole society thing, and that's why they did contractual marriages and they did all that stuff so that they could grow their family for wealth, so they'd be taken care of. And, well, we're not doing it for the uppity-uppity stuff. But that's the same way you build the kingdom. How are you going to build the church? Seeing people get saved and discipling and then training them to go do the same. Hello. If you're born into the family of God, you got to be part of a church family, right? We need to be doing what God asks us to do so that we can grow his kingdom. This is all for him and for his honor and glory. John said in 1 John 3:16, he said, by this we know love because Jesus laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. When's the last time you sacrificed something for your brother or sister? One study was speaking of individualism in America. It said that this is not that America's individualism is wholly destructive. He said there are some good points to it. It has encouraged individuals to take initiative and pursue their own paths, leading to entrepreneurship and innovation and things of that nature. There's nothing wrong with encouraging somebody to take your own path. The sky's the limit. You can be whatever you want to be, do whatever you want to do. There's nothing wrong with encouraging them to do that, because some people step up and change the stars as far as their life is concerned, and things that they can do and make this society and this world a better place for others to live in. And that's great. We want to encourage that. However, the downside of that is they said this: the emphasis on individual personal achievement is leading an increasing isolation and the erosion of societal cohesion. We're only doing everything for ourselves now instead of what's best for the community. And that's why we're destroying ourselves. And we're doing the same in the churches. I heard a pastor say one time, wherever the world is, the church is one step behind it. And if the church is if the world is individualistic, guess where the church is? One step behind. The Bible says something different. We're to live out. It's not just about us. It's not just about individually. When it's just about you, you lose community. You lose togetherness. You lose helping one another. We're to have the Good Samaritan ideology. God saved you so that you could have heaven and eternal life individually. Salvation is individual. You make a commitment to Him. But He put you into a body that is made up of many parts, yet it's one body. And you were saved to function as an important member of the body. And Paul says, when one member doesn't do its part, the whole body suffers. If you made a commitment to Christ, then you should be committed and consistent with the body that Jesus gave His life for. Where is your commitment? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for just guiding and directing our lives. Sometimes, Lord, we just need to be redirected. Sometimes You just need to let us know which way to go. And sometimes we just need to re-emphasize certain things. Sometimes we need to take care of our families because we're neglecting them. Sometimes we need to take care of our church because we're neglecting them, because we're individually just taking care of ourselves. And thank You for Your word that redirects us. Father, whatever Your Spirit has placed on the hearts of Your people, we invite them to come, Lord. This is Your invitation. Let them come and leave it at the foot of the cross. And Father, if there's someone here who does not know, maybe they don't know what a father's like. Maybe they don't know what a mother's like. Maybe they just don't know what life should be like, or how it's to be lived, or how to have joy and peace. They can know that today by knowing Your Son in a personal relationship and coming to salvation in Him. And so let that be the case. Whatever the need, Father, we just pray that You'd have them come. Let them come. This is Your invitation, Father. Have Your way. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.